Christmas is in the air, so we expect sometime perhaps this month to see a TV special or hear it read, the story about Ebenezer Scrooge. I would imagine that most people who hear about old Ebenezer don't realize that his name comes from the Bible, and it comes from the text that we're reading today. That text is going to be 1 Samuel chapter 7. While we turn to it, a little background. By the way, I realize that I missed a few verses on the printed sheets that some of you have, and so if you have a Bible with you, it's going to be helpful. If not, of course, you can listen. Here's the background to our passage. It is the time in the Bible known as the book of Judges when Israel does not have a king and things are kind of wild and crazy like the old Wild West. Israel had sinned and fallen into idolatry, and so they lost a major battle to the Philistines just a few chapters earlier. Some 4,000 Israelites were killed in that battle. And the Ark of the Covenant, the box that had the Ten Commandments in it, they had foolishly brought right into the war area. It was supposed to have stayed back in the tabernacle. They just saw it as a magic charm. And the Philistines captured the Ark of God and took it into their own territory. Now, that's the background here. That Ark was captured, as I say, and the Philistines were punished by God for keeping his ark. They were sent tumors. They were sent a plague that killed many of them. And they put it on an ox cart and sent it back to Israel. And it stayed in a border town named Kiriath Jearim. And now we read from 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel, the prophet and the priest, said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, both of them idols, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I'll intercede with the Lord for you." And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shane. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade the Israelite territory again. So here the Ark of God had been captured. The Philistines had sent it back by a cart drawn by cattle because they were being killed by God for having the Ark. And the Jews acted like they didn't even know what to do with the ark. They didn't take it back to the tabernacle of God where it was supposed to be. They just seemed clueless, and they let it sit in this border town of theirs for some 20 years. During those years, the Jewish people never reconciled to God. They never repented of the sins that have gotten them into that battle in the first place. They still clung to their idols with their vile worship, and the Philistines still menaced them. And so over a period of two decades, the Israelites were just worn down by depression and by Philistine incursions. And as a result, finally, in verse 2, we read, all the people of Israel mourned and sought the Lord. Because that's what trials often do for us. They push us to God. And so Samuel, the prophet, who was also a priest, said, God will deliver you if you're returning with all your hearts. And to show that they were earnest, the Jewish people threw away all their idols that they had spent so much money on. And only after they did this did Samuel show them the way forward. He said, assemble at the town of Mizpah, and there have a great public meeting before the Lord. Now, this was a solemn worship service at which they confessed their sins to God publicly. And again, they showed their seriousness by fasting. We read that they poured out water. Apparently, it was symbolic of them saying, Lord, we need to be cleansed. Our hearts are filthy. And the fact that they did this with water, we might think it's nothing, but water is so precious in a climate like that, it's so dry. It was expensive for them to do this. And while they did this, Samuel prayed for them. He was their mediator with God. Now, the Philistines heard that there was a great assembly of the Israelites at Mizpah. And so they marched up into the hill country where the Jewish people live. The Philistines were on the coast. The Jewish people were up in the hill country. And the Jewish people were subject to their overlords, the Philistines. And the fact that they were in Mizpah is significant because the word means watchtower, a place from which you can go up on a height and see at a distance. It was called that because it was right on the top of a hill where you could see down the slopes of the mountains to where the Philistines were. And so not only could the Philistines see that a great gathering of Israelites took place which threatened them, but the Jewish people could see while Samuel was praying and offering a sacrifice that the Philistines are on their way up. And the Israelites were scared to death. After all, the Philistines had the technology of iron. And they used them both in chariots and they used them in their weapons. The Israelites had no iron. And the Philistines, as we read earlier, had killed some 4,000 of them in a former battle. If you lose a football game to a certain team, you're a lot less confident the next time you play that same team. These Israelites knew what the Philistines had done to them the last time. They were shaking in their boots. And so they begged Samuel, please, don't stop praying for us. Now the text is clear that the Philistines are approaching up the slopes of the hill as Samuel is offering a sacrifice. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb. He offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He was crying out to God. It took time for Samuel to do this. It takes time to bleed the animal out, to skin him, to cut him up in a certain arrangement, to arrange the wood, to get the fire really going and whatnot. All this time, the Philistines are getting closer and closer. Why don't we stop this worship service and do something military? We're tempted to think. But they were right. They knew where the power came from. And so, while he is sacrificing, the Philistines drew near, this standing army up against a bunch of civilians. Keep sacrificing, they said to Samuel. Keep praying. And the result was surprising. Verse 10, on that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines. Presumably, he thundered over top of the Philistines who were coming up the hills, did not send his thunder and lightning over top of the Israelites who were on top of the hill. Now, ancient people believed, understandably, that thunder and lightning were signs of divine anger. And so as they're coming up, they realize the God of the Israelites is upset with us. And apparently this thunder is the kind that just tears your eardrums out and knocks you to your feet. And the lightning gets so close it perhaps strikes some of you. It's terribly frightening. And thus we read that God threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And then the Israelites, imagine this, pursued them. They came out of the walls of Mizpah, and they are now chasing the Philistines. Imagine that, slaughtering them along the way, down the slopes, because the Israelites now have the advantage of height. They can throw rocks, they can throw missiles, they could shoot arrows, they could do all kinds of things with whatever weapons they had, and they get a growing confidence that the momentum is on their side. They chase them all the way, the Bible says, past Beth Kar. Nobody knows where Beth Kar is, but obviously it was far enough down to the coastal plain that it was worth mentioning. The Israelites chased them pretty much right up to the doors of the Philistines' city. And then there was peace, and the Israelites had independence for years to to come. Now, our main interest today, however, is in verse 12, where it says, "Then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and a place called Shen." Now, doubtless this was some huge stone pillar, some immense monolith, and he named it Ebenezer, which means, as the text says, stone of help. One translation puts it, help monument. That's the idea. You could also translate it, not just stone of help, but stone of the helper. I'm inclined to think that's what it was. The helper being God, capital H, the one who helps. The Psalms often call him our shield and our help, our deliverer and our helper. So that's the story. That's what we read. That's the origin of Ebenezer, a monument, a stone of God's help to help them remember. What are the lessons we're supposed to draw from this? Well, it seems like one of them is that God's people experience his help only when they have a mediator. They could not go directly to God. They needed a mediator. That had been true from the beginning. Think about when they were slaves in Egypt. They needed Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, on behalf of God, let my people go. Think of when their backs were against the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming. They needed a mediator, Moses, to plead to God who split the Red Sea. As they're going through the desert on their way to Canaan, when they're hungry, God speaks to Moses, the mediator, and says, I will send them quail and manna. When they're thirsty, Moses, their mediator, prays, and God sends water out of the rock. When the Israelites go to Mount Sinai and sin by making a golden calf and worshiping it, God says, I'm going to wipe these people off the face of the earth. They'll no longer be my people. It's Moses who intercedes for them, and God says, I won't wipe them off the face of the earth, and I will go with you to Canaan. So, in today's passage, when the Philistines attack, it's Samuel, the prophet priest, who was their mediator. But here's the question. Why was Samuel even heard when he prayed? He's a mortal man too. Why was Moses a successful mediator? Why did God listen to him? It's because these two men and other mediators in the Bible were pictures of a far greater mediator between God and man who was to come. The Son of God, who in the book of Hebrews, it says, chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us as a mediator, a pleader, a go-between. Well, when Jesus is interceding, why is he heard by God his Father? Well, something that Samuel did hear in our passage explains it with an even stronger picture of a mediator than he himself as a priest and prophet. And it's in verse 8. It says, then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. A whole burnt offering is different from some of the offerings that Israel was to give to the Lord. Some of the offerings, God took some of the meat, it was burned, and the Israelites ate some of the meat as sort of a fellowship meal with him. But no, not this. A burnt offering means that the entire animal is absolutely burned, and it was pictorial of the Son of God, Jesus, who was to come, who would be totally given over to God, totally obedient as a servant, as a Lamb of God, who would give his body to awful torments so that the sins of other people could be forgiven, who, like a lamb, would patiently yield to the handling, even to death on a cross. So in summary, today, we at our church realize that we are sinners like the Israelites. We have idols of our own, and we are hopeless, but for the mediator, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He is why we have been so blessed for 45 years. We experience God's help only because of him. There's another lesson we learn from this passage, and it's this, that God is clearly honored by special occasions on which we remember him. Here, it's an occasion of remembering by erecting a stone monument, a stone of God as the helper. But in every age, God's people have had occasions of remembering, and God is clearly pleased with that. Why do we need special occasions to remember? We need it because we forget. We're humans. We tend to let it slip from our memory all the good that God has done for us. Sometimes God's people forget because one generation fails to pass down to the next generation stories of all that God has done for them as a church, as a school, or as a nation. In that scenario, God favors a nation, and then the parents fail to bring their children along in the memory of all that God did. So, for instance, under Joshua, after Moses, Joshua was the leader. He was the one that led the Israelites into the land of Canaan and successfully made war with the Canaanites, so the Israelites took over the promised land. Under Joshua, that's when the walls of Jericho fell down. That's when the sun stood still while the Israelites were winning a war and had the momentum. That's when God rained hail down on the enemies of Israel, so the hail killed more than the swords of the Israelites did. But Joshua died, and we read this terrible account that after Joshua died, and that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that is buried, another generation grew up who did not know the Lord or what he had done for Israel. Isn't that astounding? The very next generation of the people who saw the walls of Jericho fell, their kids lost the memory of that because the parents did not pass it down. That's one of the reasons why we forget. But sometimes we forget, not just generation to generation, but we forget in our own lifetimes the good things that God has done for us as a person or as a church. King Solomon, for instance, was blessed, as you know, with wealth and wisdom beyond any person or any king on the face of the earth. Yet we read in the Bible that, quote, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart to other gods. Or there was King Asa in the Bible. We read that his heart was fully committed to the Lord his God. And when a vast army from Africa came up against him, far outnumbering the Jewish people, we read that Asa called to the Lord his God, and God saved him. And yet we read that when he was old, quote, he did not seek help from the Lord, and he became a pitiless tyrant, and God let him fall into a terrible disease. And then there was King Josiah of Judah. He was raised by an old priest named Jehoiada, who was a very godly man, and Josiah was nurtured on God and all that he had commanded and the good things God had done. The temple had fallen into disrepair with the former king and queens, and so Joash spent a lot of money and time and energy rebuilding God's temple. Zealously he did this. And yet we read, after the death of old Josiah, who had mentored him, Asa and his advisors abandoned the temple of the Lord. They worshiped the goddess Asherah and the idols, and God's anger came upon Judah. We need to be deliberate about remembering into our old age the things that God had done for us while we were younger. And that's true about into the older age of our church now that we're 45. And often the way to deliberately remember is to have special occasions on which to remember. Of course, the most special, the most important memory that God has given us, memorial to remember him, is the Lord's Supper. But he's given us lesser monuments as well. So we have special services. We have a Thanksgiving Eve service to remind ourselves of all that God has done. And we have a celebration like we're going to have this morning in a few minutes. It's important to know that God is pleased with celebrations like this. Celebrations like this are not chest beating, saying, what a great church we are, self-congratulating. No. Celebrations like this are to keep us focused on who it is that has brought us to this good place as a church. The final lesson I would say that we might take from this passage is this, that God will continue to remember us only as long as we remember him. Remember, the idea of the Ebenezer Monument was probably something like this, that whenever a person passed Mitzvah, they saw that monument, and they would say, ah, yeah, I need to remember. It's like after 9/11, you saw signs everywhere, never forget, never forget. That's what it was. And so Samuel, when he named it, he said, this stone is named Ebenezer. And he says in verse 12, thus far has the Lord helped us. That is, till now, the Lord has helped us. Up to this point, the Lord has helped us. And we take this positively, of course. He's saying, as it were, God has helped us to this very day. I take it that this stone was not set up on the day of the battle. It's too quick for that to happen. The people who died needed to be buried. They needed to be mourned. They needed to find a stone that was appropriate size. They needed to shape it. They needed to say whatever they said as they carved on it and whatnot. So some time elapsed before this monument was carved. And during that time, the Philistines did not come back. And so Samuel said, up till now, thus far to this point, God has been our help. That's a positive thing. Thus far, the Philistines haven't returned. But isn't there a hint of warning in these words? Thus far, God has helped us. Up till now, God has been with us. Doesn't it raise some possible question about the future? Does it imply that it's possible that tomorrow God won't be helping us? I mean, well, why would we say that? Hadn't Moses said earlier in his day, keep God's commandments so it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land for all time? And yet the Israelites had just had a brush in a former battle with losing everything to the Philistines. So it is possible that although God promised this land for all time, if they didn't stay with him, they would lose it. And so Moses had also said, in addition to his promise from God, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today, you will surely be destroyed. And so the question for us on this day of celebration is this: will our church remain faithful to the God and to this Son who got us to this place? Princeton Seminary was founded in the year 1812. For 117 years, it was probably the most respected seminary in the country of any denomination. It was certainly the most influential. It was the central part, it was the center, I guess I should say, of evangelical belief in the United States of America. Untold numbers of missionaries went out from that place. Untold numbers of pastors were sprinkled all across the country from that place. Untold number of books were written and of propagation of the gospel happened by the graduates and professors of that school. But America was changing in the 1800s. Evolution had arisen by Darwin and started to challenge the idea of creation. German scholars had started to cast doubts on the Bible and it became fashionable to read their books. And so by 1929, 117 years later, Princeton Seminary was seriously losing its way. And today, if you were to go there and read the curriculum and see the books and hear much of what's taught, you would not recognize it. They did not remember. Now, in contrast, is the story of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. I realize some of you are young enough, you've never seen or heard Billy Graham. He was the most famous Christian probably in the world, along with the Pope, through much of his lifetime. He just died a few years ago. He was just a North Carolina farm boy, went to Wheaton College, and he started preaching evangelistically in 1944 while he was still a college student. He was age 26 when he became a full-time evangelist. And he had a friend who was also an evangelist who said, Billy, do you think the entire Bible can be trusted? Everything in it. And so we read in his biography that Billy Graham went out for a walk on a moonlit night and he had his Bible with him. And he came to a place where there was a stump and he set his Bible down that stump and he said, Father, I'm going to accept this as your word and I'm going to accept it by faith. And so just a few years later, in 1949, he was doing an evangelistic crusade in Los Angeles. A tent was set up holding 6,000 folding wooden chairs. And the crusade was ignored by the press in general until a great leader of the press said, no, cover him more. And the LA Times covered him and people started attending, and his crusade was extended to last 3 weeks, and then it was extended to last 8 weeks, and then there were 9,000 seats put up. Then there were 11,000 seats put up, and Billy Graham started his crusade and his lifetime of preaching the gospel all around the world. And Graham has preached to far more people than any single person in the history of the world. And what he's most famous for is his phrase, as he often says in the middle of his sermons, "The Bible says," and then he would quote it, and then he would expound upon it. This was his message. It was his message when he was on Johnny Carson late night in the Tonight Show. It was his message when he was in the White House with this and that and the other president of the United States. It was his message when he preached in the Soviet Union under communism. That was his message. Now, Graham died, but before he died, he passed the torch on to his son, Franklin Graham. Franklin Graham took the mantle. He had the same uncompromising message, "The Bible says." And because of that, many doors were closed to Franklin Graham, although other doors were open, especially in Europe. Many countries just refused to let him come because of his biblical stands on morality. Then something happened in Italy. February 2020, COVID hit around the world, but especially in northern Italy. It just ground that country to powder, especially in the north. Now, Italy has less than 1% of its population as evangelical Christian. It's known as a missionary graveyard. And yet, the Billy Graham organization's child organization called Samaritan's Purse took over, they airlifted 14 tents, 68 beds to make a field hospital near Milan, Italy, in order to relieve the hospital staff there. And that really struck with the Italian people. And the Italians welcomed Franklin Graham to come and do a crusade in Milan. In October of this year, the same year that our church hit 45 years old, Milan, as I say, opened its doors. The arena in which they met held a record attendance. That many people had never been in that arena. That night, some 400 people came and inquired about Jesus Christ. And an additional 370 people claimed to profess faith in Jesus Christ for the first time that night. This was 78 years after Graham started preaching. Why did it last that long? It's because they were faithful to the Bible and they did gospel preaching alongside of acts of mercy. So I say this to our church. God has been faithful to us. We've tried to be true to the Bible. We've tried to prove the love of the Bible by acts of mercy in many places. Thus far has the Lord helped us. Today, we raise our Ebenezer. God will not change. And by his grace, may we grow and may we expand. But by his grace, may we never change. Could you bow your heads in silent prayer?
Would you stand for the benediction, please? May God, our defender, and may our great shepherd continue with us, he who has safely brought us through some dark valleys and has led us to many green pastures. May the God of peace work in us what's pleasing to him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.